And then the challenge would be to get as familiar with 2 Thessalonians as possible. I don't know what your Bible reading schedule is, but this is a very short book. I'll say more about that in just a moment. It's Paul's shortest epistle. And if you can memorize it or read it through every day or at least once a week, become as familiar with the content of it, it will be a good use of your time. All right, let's look at an overview of this. At the time that Paul visits the church at Thessalonica and the town of Thessalonica that we read of in Acts 16 and 17, it was probably at its zenith, which would have been in that first century, they guess, at about 200,000 people. So it wasn't just a little hamlet, a little burg, but it wasn't a metropolis. It would have been a city that enjoyed some Roman protection, but they knew Greek culture. They were a free city, which meant that Rome didn't have a military presence there necessarily, that they saw guards marching up and down the street. They had some autonomy in their internal affairs, how they got to run things. So they had, within limits, self-government. They had a board of magistrates and a city council. We sometimes hear about where Thessalonica and some of these different cities were situated, and it was right at the top of that Thermaic Gulf, which is right at the northwestern tip of the Aegean Sea, kind of shallow, warm waters there, a lot of fish reproduction that took place there. I was reading that Xerxes, the Persian, established his naval base there when he invaded Europe. It was one of the primary dockyards for Rome, and it was the chief outlet to the sea for all of Macedonia. So that suggests that it was fairly important, and it was. As I mentioned this morning, the author, the themes, the circumstances, the missions team, the style of writing, the recipients, all this show for us that there's a continuity between these books, that they should not be separated. In fact, they probably should be studied together. Depending on who you read, they were written somewhere between weeks apart and a few months apart, and some of the things that Paul heard, he has to address pretty quickly. It's a theological sequel. Some of the doctrine, the primary things that Paul had laid down at first, he's building on or having to correct, and there's a lot of encouragement. There's some correction. There's explanation. All of this is part of an exhortation to what, as I said this morning, is really an infant church, he's telling them as they get started. And I think that one of the reasons we want to study this is because it has significance for believers today, the very things that are touched on, the very tone that he takes in this. As we read through the last part of Acts 16, the first 9 verses of Acts 17, Paul going through this area, impelled by the Lord, is establishing churches along the way, and he going from Troas, he has that Macedonian vision, come and help us. He crosses over. This is the beginning of the spreading of the gospel from east to west, going from the continent of Asia to the continent of Europe, and it's a transfer of the gospel to Western civilization. Now, as I mentioned, Macedonia at the top of Greece was part of an empire at that time. Alexander the Great had wanted to unify the East and the West. He was looking forward to a global empire, a world domination. But he also felt like he was enlightening the world with Greek thought, and he wanted to marry the two in the east or west. So in what may have been as short as 3 weeks or as long as several months, Paul is rewriting to them. Remember, in the matter of 3 weeks, Paul had given out the gospel, laid out the case for Christ and of salvation. Some had received, a church had been started, and Satan had been busy. All those things in just a short amount of time. And as we read that the synagogue leaders in Acts chapter 16, 17, that they got stirred up and they continued to stir things up. And even though Paul gets pushed out of the city, he retains a very keen, ongoing interest in the well-being of that little church. And I think that shows Paul's pastoral heart, that he was interested in how they were doing and continued to challenge them. Can you imagine going from 0 to 60 in hearing the gospel, having a church started, and within a month and a half, somebody approaches you about being an elder? I don't think that was normative, especially for the church today. But there was a special circumstance here. And those who would have been asked to serve in leadership must have shown a real interest in and growth in the scriptures in a short time. And obviously the Lord was working in their hearts. There were problems to be resolved. There was a ongoing, vibrant testimony in which Paul commends them. There's kind of the positive and the negative that were both necessary here. I wonder, between these two books, again, matter of maybe a few weeks to a couple of months, I wonder if some new people had gotten saved and joined the church and were hearing some of these things for the first time. That's possible. Might have been some things got stirred up. If people were getting saved in that period of time, which I like to believe that they were, it suggests to me that even in persecution, these people still had an evangelistic outreach, and the Holy Spirit was still drawing people to the Lord. So when we read through 1 Thessalonians last year, I would remind you and even encourage you to reread that again to get the backdrop. But it has kind of a warm tone. There's some effusive praise that he gives out as he lavishes on them some things about their conduct. And then when we get to 2 Corinthians, it has kind of a harsher, some have said colder, I don't think so, but more of a stern tone. Maybe we could say that. And Paul's desire, if you in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, was that no one be moved by these afflictions. That's what he wanted. He wanted them to be anchored, steadfast, stable, that no one be moved by these afflictions. Now, in chapter 2 of and verse 2 of 2 Thessalonians, he says, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by spirit or spoken word. So there's something about this second letter that was meant to correct some misunderstandings. He's fine-tuning their theology, answering questions, saying, no, I mentioned this, you kind of took it this way, you've developed the doctrine this way, let me bring that, the day of the Lord, you're not in that. Especially that's the one that comes up, the day of the Lord. Can you imagine the panic that would set in when people thought, there was no rapture, we're already in the day of the Lord. Somebody came along, some false teacher, twisted some things and said, no, you're already in a time of judgment. You know the persecution that you're going through? That's the judgment of the Lord. And he says, no, the day of the Lord will not come until that man of sin, that lawless one, has appeared in chapter 2. So Paul's trying to, in 1 Thessalonians, talk to them about the coming of the Lord and the rapture, and he's trying to settle them. And with some people, it probably had almost the opposite result. They got stirred up. They were in a kind of an apocalyptic fervor, as it were. And Paul's authority was challenged. He, when we get to chapter 3, he says, I command you. I think he had commanded them to work. I think he had given them a very clear testimony in himself of one who is not bashful at all about working with his hands. He was warning them against being busybodies. And so he repeats his command. Just a quick comparison. In 1 Thessalonians, there's reference to coming for the saints. In 2 Thessalonians, a coming with the saints. In the first epistle, he talked about the coming of Christ. In the second one, there's reference to the coming of the Antichrist. That must have also piqued their interest. The expression day of Christ is used repeatedly in 1 Thessalonians, and that turns to reference to the day of the Lord in 2 Thessalonians. The first one, there's a lot of comfort that is addressed. And the second one, there's a lot of correction that is centered on. So when Paul leaves Thessalonica, he's going to be stationed in Corinth for 18 months, for a year and a half. And many believe that it was during that time that he writes 1 and 2 Thessalonians, writes back to them. If that's the case, I know it sounds fairly general, but the date of writing is somewhere between 49 and 51, or some say even as late as 52 AD. I said it was the shortest of the epistles, 3 chapters, 47 verses, 1,042 words. That should not take us very long to have a series on. Okay, sounds like a good challenge. So as we have, we're going to have 2 men that are going to read through it, and then a third man come and pray it for us. As we read through it, I want you to listen for themes that were corrected with teaching about eschatology in chapter 2, correction about their disorderly conduct. So this is not just an issue of laziness, but rejecting of duty that we read of in chapter 3. And I'm going to give you, I don't know if you want to write this down, we'll put it in print eventually, but I'm going to give you a very general 3-point, three chapters. I'll give 3 points to the outline, okay? The first, and they all start with R. The first, in chapter 1, I find, and very generally, a reassuring the church that God is in control. That's what goes on in chapter 1 in this thanksgiving, in this talk about judgment at Christ's coming. There is the, in verses 3 and 4 that we looked at this morning, an acknowledgement of their growing faith. In verses 5 through 10, there's the accepting of the fact that, yeah, things look like they're really bad, but the judge is coming and he will bring justice. So that's pretty much most of the chapter, we would say, the reassurance that reassuring the church that Christ is in control. When we get to chapter 2, there's a difference, and it's refuting, the second R is refuting false teachers about the day of the Lord. In the first 12 verses of chapter 2, he exposes the error. He says, this is what they're saying. This is what they're doing. Here's where they got it wrong. And then in verses 13 through 15, it is a truth that is treasured. And I wonder if persecution and the absence of Paul and other things kind of left them vulnerable. That somebody came along and said, well, you know what? I know what you think and I know what Paul said, but you are already in the day of the Lord. And this is judgment. And what Paul writes here is not to fuel their speculation about the about apocalyptic things, but rather to comfort them and inspire a faithfulness. No, the Lord is still in control. He's going to be judge. These people who are trying to change the timeline and tell us otherwise, they're in error. And then chapter 3 is the third R, rebuking idol members. There was the danger of, at the very least, freeloading. There was an irresponsible behavior. We will talk more about it, whether it was people saying, well, you know, Jesus is coming real soon, let's just coast into the kingdom. Or was it a matter of something that was more involved, something called patronage, where people were taking advantage of others? But when we get to some of the last verses, he says that there's this command to discipline those who have been disorderly and disobedient. So as we get ready to read, and as we get ready to, as we enter this new year and the uncertainties of that, let's face up to the fact that the Lord is the judge. He is going to come. This life is not all that there is, this short existence, like a steam. But the Lord is going to come, and he is going to rule over all, as we said this morning. And then let's remember this little church that was a small church. It was a noble church. It was a commendable church in some ways. It was an imperfect church. And as we read through and listen to these themes, let's be reminded of and take heart in the fact that our gracious Lord stands ready to counsel us, to rebuke us, to conform us into the image of his Son. All right, we'll have 2 men to read 3 chapters, and then we'll pray.
Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all of your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you and him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word.
Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you and ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all.
Well, certainly many themes that we find in that short, the three short chapters. But let's go to prayer and pray along with me. And as the Spirit leads in your own heart, let's come before the Lord and remember some of these things that he would move in our church and in our lives in accordance to what we've read. Father God, we're thankful to come into your presence, to bow the knee, to bow our hearts, because you are a wonderful and almighty God. And we are thankful, Father, for this assembly of believers and how you have worked in the past year in hearts and lives. Help us to live as we move forward in a worthy manner, worthy of your commendation and blessing. Help us not to be fearful, Father, for the evil that's about us and around us and the things that can distress us as we watch what's happening in the world. We understand, you know, that's there, and you are all in control. Help us to trust you, knowing that you will judge wickedness at the appropriate time. Help us to be patient and trusting and in the midst of all of that. Help us to live, Father, in a way that fulfills your will, and in a way that causes others to marvel at your goodness, and that they will glorify you because of how we live and how you've worked in our lives. Give us that victory, we pray. Clearly, we need your help and your grace to do that. While we do understand that evil is present, will be present at after the rapture, Father, but even more so then, but it will continue around us now. Help us not to be fearful. Help us to understand that people will be deceived. But ultimately, Lord, wickedness will be punished. And you will be glorified and righteousness will prevail. Help us, Lord, to stand firm on the truth in the midst of evil and lies and deception that's about us. Help us to know and practice the truth as we read it in your word and study it. Help us to love your word, Father, and understand that you will give us grace and comfort as we rely upon you and upon your word. Father, we pray that your word would bring fruit in our lives, that you would allow it, and we would allow it to change us, change our thinking, our patterns of living, our priorities, our actions and reactions to different circumstances. Lord, may your word fill us and direct us and change us, we pray. Take our hearts, protect us from the sin that's about us, and direct us, Father, into a growing love for you and those that are about us. Help us to be diligent in serving one another here in this body and those that you bring into our paths. Help us to do that which is right and pleasing in your sight, and keep us separate from sin that easily trips us up so frequently, dear Father. And then, Lord, with grace, use us to warn and help and encourage one another when we stray, when we need help, when we need redirection. Help us to build one another up in corrective ways, Father, as you would give us grace to do that. Finally, Father, we ask for your grace to live correctly in the year ahead in ways that are consistent with your word. Give us peaceful and thankful hearts as we do, and help us to look with great expectation at the coming of your dear Son. Perhaps it will be this year. We'd rejoice in that, but if not, keep us thankful, keep us peaceful, keep us faithful and obedient. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.